Well, good morning again, everybody. I'm glad that you're here today. Hope that you had a good week and enjoyed some of the warmer temperatures. Again, happy Father's Day to the dads out there. Don't forget your candy bar and sparklers. As we continue on in this morning, I want to ask a discernment question. How do you know whether or not God is in something? Now, I don't mean like this stand or that chair or the atmosphere around you. I mean, that's more of a pantheistic type of thought where God is in everything and everything is God. But more so within the church, within the church history, within the vision of the church, within your life in general, you know, where you've seen different movements of God or in life events where you believe that God is leading you in a specific direction, whether that's, you know, your jobs or marriage or where to live, etc. What happens when you're at that fork in a road and you have to make a decision, right or left? How do you determine if God is in that? Do you leave it up to chance or maybe a coin flip? Do you pray? Do you seek the word? And do you have other believers that are affirming things? You know, and as we've been talking through Acts, we've seen some different miracles happen. You've seen the healing of the lame man in the Bible. So one obvious factor that people could use is, well, if the person gets healed, right, then God's in it. And then conversely, if they don't get healed, well, I guess God wasn't in that. How often do those become our thoughts? Right? And I think the way that the healing especially is worded, it could be confusing to us because it assumes for God to be in something that the outcome has to be positive in the way that we want. Could God still be in it even if the outcome is completely different than what we expect? You know, it's a hard path to walk, but it's a perspective that I think that we need to align more with. So maybe narrowing the question a little bit further, how do you determine that something is the will of God for you? How is God in that? How do you approach that question? Because I think a lot of us struggle with what God wants us to do. A lot of us struggle with purpose in life and where God is leading us. It's a question of where He is moving, and how are we a part of that? And this morning, this is going to kind of be a focus that runs throughout the entire message as we read our passage. Whether or not God is in something, and if He is, where are we? So today we're going to be in Acts chapter 5. And if you have your Bibles, you can join me there. We're going to be reading beginning in verse 12 and then reading through the rest of the chapter, ending in verse 42. So beginning in verse 12. Now many signs and wonders were regularly done among the people by the hands of the apostles. And they were all together in Solomon's portico. None of the rest dared join them, but the people held them in high esteem. And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women, so that they even carried out the sick into the streets and laid them on cots and mats, that as Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on some of them. The people also gathered from the towns around Jerusalem, bringing the sick and those afflicted with unclean spirits. And they were all healed. But the high priest rose up, and all who were with him, that is, the party of the Sadducees, and filled with jealousy, they arrested the apostles and put them in public prison. But during the night, an angel of the Lord opened the prison doors and brought them out, and said, "Go and stand in the temple and speak to all the people all the words of this life." And when they heard this, they entered the temple at daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest came, and those who were with him, they called together the council, all the senate of the people of Israel, and sent to the prison to have them brought. But when the officers came, they did not find them in the prison, so they returned and reported. We found the prison securely locked and the guards standing at the doors. But when we opened them, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them, wondering what this could come to. And someone came and told them, "Look, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people." Then the captain with the officers went and brought them, not by force, for they were afraid of being stoned by the people. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, "We strictly charged you not to teach in this name, yet here you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intended to bring this man's blood upon us." But Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at the right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." When they heard this, they were enraged and wanted to kill them. But a Pharisee in the council named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, held in honor by all the people, stood up and gave orders to put the men outside for a little while. And he said to them, "Men of Israel, take care what you are about to do with these men. For before these days, Theudas rose up claiming to be somebody, and a number of men, about 400, joined him. He was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. After him, Judas the Galilean rose up in the days of the census and drew away some of the people after him. He too perished, and all who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I tell you, keep away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or this undertaking is of man, it will fail. But if it is of God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You might even be found opposing God." So they took his advice. And when they called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Father, I want to praise you for the truth and the veracity of your word. And we just praise you today for the amazing signs and wonders that are done continuously around us. Praise you for the gospel message. We praise you that we have the opportunities to serve you. Lord, may you guide us through the instruction of your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. All right, again, so kind of looking at our text this morning, we see another short summary of what's going on in Jerusalem with the apostles and with the disciples. And we see all of the apostles being arrested this time and put on trial again. We see the first flogging of the disciples and how the movement is growing, how it is gaining steam. So just kind of looking at the first few verses, we see the signs and the wonders being done regularly among the people. There's kind of a blessing that's happening, coming right off the heels of the judgment of Ananias and Sapphira. So, you know, you have this mixed emotion, and you have everything that's going on is creating a large impact within the city of Jerusalem. Again, when we look at Acts 1:8 and the focus of the witness, the focus of the mission of the apostles, starting in Jerusalem, going to Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, we're still in that Jerusalem phase. We're going to start expanding here very, very soon within the text. But we see this strong impact within the city. And because of this, there's going to be similar opposition that they're going to face from the Jewish leaders, similar to what Jesus experienced as well. You know, there's great hostility to a gospel ministry. There's great opposition to the gospel message. And the gospel will anger some, but it will bless many. You know, and as I go through the chapters of Acts, and I divide up different sections or chapters, it can get challenging because so much of it goes together. But within this first section, we see this emphasis on the signs and wonders. We see the deeds of the apostles and what they did. In the second section, we're going to see more of the emphasis on the gospel message, the word. Again, word and deed being done by the disciples, following in the footsteps of Jesus. And for the apostles, you know, following Christ, their faith in terms of Christianity was not a private thing. It was a personal thing. Their faith is personal, but it's very publicly declared. It's proclaimed. It's lived out. And that's what we see here. Again, following in the footsteps of Jesus. Go ahead and turn back to Matthew chapter 4. And you can leave a bookmark there because we'll be in Matthew 5 as well today. But in Matthew 4, it's detailing the start of Jesus' ministry. Again, this is the start of the apostles' ministry, and we can kind of compare how they coincide. But looking at verse 23 of Matthew chapter 4, it says, "And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan." So again, what we see here is the disciples following in the footsteps of Jesus and the ministry that he did. The apostles continued to meet at Solomon's portico, so just sitting outside of the temple. This is where they preached the word after they healed the lame man in Acts 3, and they kind of set up shop here. This is where they're going to do ministry. And it seems like the crowds are coming to see them, not necessarily going into the temple, so it's causing a fuss within the Jewish leaders. And the apostles are doing this probably every day. Now, if we struggle with understanding the signs and the wonders, the healing that takes place, if that's hard for us to wrap our minds around in terms of theologically, for me, and this is just for me for right now, I'm going to introduce some of these questions to you, so maybe it'll be something that you wrestle with as well. But for me, there's coming up some things in the text that seem kind of confusing, and this is going to carry on into next week as well. What I think Acts does well is that it shows the ideal, what's expected from God, but then also the reality, what actually is lived out within the church in terms of how ministry is done, in terms of how ministry is described and performed. And this comes off as a particular wrestle for me because I think in terms of leadership. I think of, you know, how gifts are used or not used. I think of the best ways that I can encourage people to serve or to follow Christ or to have a passion for him. And it's for myself as well. You know, and when I look at the text today, when I look at verses 13 and 14 in particular, these terms are kind of ambiguous. And they can be taken in a couple of different ways, because they're not as clear as we may not like them to be. For instance, who are the rest? See, some believe that the rest could be those that are not yet willing to follow Christ within Jerusalem. Some believe that it is the disciples that do not wish to join the apostles out of fear. Fear of what happened to Ananias and Sapphira, fear of the Sanhedrin, or just fear in general. Now, I personally think that is speaking of the disciples. Then you have the people. The people would be those that are in Jerusalem, believers and non-believers alike, probably, because it's kind of unclear, but it's the people that held the apostles in high esteem. And then you see more and more believers that are being added to their number each day. So this is the end of Luke giving a number of those that are added. It's just saying that more and more are added each day. He also uses men and women, so he's not counting just the men. Both terms are there in the Greek. But what's confusing for me is I believe that the rest is talking about the believers, What's confusing is the reality of opposition, the reality of fear, the reality of oppression, and what that can do to faith. As I'm interpreting this as the rest of the believers, they dare not join, showing that the church is already starting to cower, to shrink back in fear of what may happen. This is people who have the Holy Spirit. Why would they dare not join? You know, the signs and the wonders, they're great things. People are coming to the Lord in droves. Yet at this point, what we see is it's the apostles, it's the leaders of the church that are following the Spirit to move the kingdom forward. What has already happened to the church? Now, the church continues to grow. More and more are added in number. But we can see the impact of oppression or the threat of oppression and fear. For the non-believers, for the people of Jerusalem, they're coming for healing. They carry their sick out on mats just in case that the shadow of Peter might fall upon them. Now, I kind of relate this to the hemorrhaging woman in the Gospels, where she believes that if I just touch the hem of his cloak, then I would be healed. This is the type of faith that's being expressed here. They respected Peter as God's instrument to heal. They wanted to get closer to him because they recognized the power of God was upon him. And the signs and the wonders, they authenticated that the apostles were from God. You know, I think that's easy for us to understand. But again, why do the rest dare not join? And I struggle with that. You know, it's a humbling thought. You see, even if it is just the leaders that are following the will of God in this matter, God is still moving through the community in strong ways. He's having such a great impact on the city of Jerusalem. Many people are coming to the faith. But seemingly just as quickly as they are filled with the Holy Spirit, they shrink back and dare not join the apostles. And I struggle. I've struggled with this in my own life from time to time when there's doubts, when there's questions, when there's backsliding. I struggle as I see family and friends, youth group kids that were once on fire for God, that once had a passionate seeking for him, all of a sudden go cold. Distant, even rejecting at times. Maybe something traumatic happens in life and they shut down in alarming ways. Faith that becomes their own all of a sudden isn't as important. And again, in humility, asking the questions, wrestling with the connection of wondering, you know, how is it that these people who are filled with the Spirit are quickly cooled down? Are they being led astray? What is happening to the early church? A thought that I want to continue through this message. A thought that I think that many of us have experienced in our own lives or know of loved ones who currently are going through it, where faith dies amid different fears. You know, one of the central themes within Acts is the rejection of the gospel message. Particularly by the Jewish nation, by the Jewish leaders, and how the gospel moves into the rest of the world. And we're going to see that in the second section of our text, verses 17 through 42. It's going to continue to trace this rejection and now persecution of the church. But we also see the fear within the Jewish officials. So we see an underlying thing of fear within the text today. With the Sanhedrin, this is the Council of Elders. It's made up of the Sadducees and the Pharisees, as we talked about a few weeks ago. Within the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees are the ones that are a little bit more hostile to the early church, more so than the Pharisees, when we look at the book of Acts. When we look at the Gospel of Luke, it's the Pharisees that are more hostile to Jesus in his ministry. So there's this shift, and I think it's based on the theologies of the teachings that each group believed that we talked about. Remember, the Sadducees, they don't believe in the resurrection, and here the church is preaching about the resurrection. The Pharisees, they hung on to tradition, they hung on to rituals and the laws, and Jesus spoke against those things. And frankly, the Sadducees, they have a lot more to lose. You know, they're currently in power, they're controlling things, they've had the compromises with Rome to share that power. And today, I think those attitudes of both the Sadducees and the Pharisees can still be present in our lives. It comes out in ritualism or traditions or control and rationalism. It's a heart that shows an opposition to the gospel message. It's an attitude that we need to examine in our own lives as well. And they respond to the apostles. And it starts off in an amazing way. It starts off by admitting jealousy. You know, jealousy can be a catalyst for the opposition and maybe under the guise of defending the faith. And here they have all of the apostles arrested. They put them in prison overnight, all based on jealousy. Again, a motive that can still plague some of our actions as believers. However, as the narrative continues, the angel of the Lord comes, opens the prison doors, gives them instructions to go back to where they were and what they were supposed to do, to keep on preaching. Now, again, these are my thoughts as I ask them these questions looking back at this event. Imagine putting yourself in the apostles' shoes. Imagine that you are arrested, that you are put in prison, and then in the middle of the night, you're freed, given a charge to go do something as you're being released. Now, are you going to obey that charge, knowing that you're probably going to be punished, you're probably going to be arrested again, or are you going to flee for safety, running to get away from that situation? It's a fight or flight response, right? Now, connecting this to what we talked about earlier, taking it to the matters of our faith, you are filled with the Spirit, you are serving God, and then all of a sudden you find yourself in bondage. In prison. Whether that bondage is from fear, whether it's from sinful living, whether it's the old flesh. Maybe something traumatic happens to you and you're paralyzed, you're locked up. Then the Spirit of the Lord comes and sets you free. You taste forgiveness, you taste that repentance. The truth of the word resides within your heart and mind. With that freedom, what are you going to do? Are you going to obey what the Word of God says? Or do you doubt? Do you say that the faith isn't worth it and you shrink back in fear? Do you step out understanding that you're being sanctified, that you're being made more to be like Christ, answering the call that has been given? I think as Christians, we know the right answer. We know the Sunday school answer of what we should do. That's the ideal. But what is the reality? What does the reality look like for you to live out your faith? Where are we turning to and why? See, the angel tells them to go back to the temple, to speak to the people all the words of life. This is the gospel message part of it, right? This is the message that Jesus gives that they're charged with sharing. And they hear this charge and they go do it. Faith over fear. They see the will of the Lord, they know where God is at, and they obediently follow it. And they give the whole message. They don't alter it because it might get them in trouble. They don't stop sharing the name of Jesus. They give the whole message of who Jesus is. They don't try to be palatable to their audience. They obey the command of the angel of the Lord. They're not operating in fear, but faith, because the Lord is in it. And they're leaning on the Lord and turning to Him in obedience. I think that's where most of us struggle or find ourselves in that wrestle. Do we want to follow the Lord or our own heart? How many of our days are filled with that crossroad? How many decisions in one day do we make where we choose our own selfishness or we choose to follow the Lord? And then the next morning comes, and you have this kerfuffle with the high priest and the guards and the men not being in prison. Yes, I just used that word. But you see that they're panicking a bit, right? But the men are found. They're preaching outside. So the guards go and just say, "Well, it's all good. Nothing to see here. We're just gonna escort these men into the inner chambers and give them a personal tour with the council," right? You know, they're ordered to go get the men, but they're afraid of the people. They're afraid that they're going to be stoned, so they do it in a gentle way. Now the guards, they fear the crowds because the apostles, they're healing the sick. They're casting out demons. They're sharing the words of life, something that the Sadducees and the Pharisees should be doing, but obviously they're not. And the people are supporting the apostles because they can see how God was moving through them. Now, maybe we can see some similarities to how the crowds react to the apostles now, how the crowds reacted to Jesus when he was in ministry, but how quickly things will turn, as we'll get into that next week. But we can see how the fear impacted the guards and the council, the fear that they had of the people. Now, looking at verses 27 and 28, we see the connection back to the last time that Peter and John were before the council session and the ruling that was made there. Remember when I said that that ruling would become a precedent when they charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus? So they're using that ruling as a basis for this arrest and the basis for their punishment. And then verse 28, we see an interesting claim that's being made. They say that they, meaning the apostles, are intending to bring Jesus' blood upon them. This is the Sanhedrin. See, the rulers, the council, they had rationalized away the guilt, the blood guilt, for Jesus' death. They probably blamed it on Jesus himself. They were probably blaming it on the Romans. But the leaders here are expressing that they think that they're being unfairly treated by the apostles as they're being blamed for having shed the blood of Jesus. And you just think back to the messages that Peter has given. Not all of it was directed to the leaders, but it was to the Jewish people, right? You go back and you look in chapter 2, verses 23 and 36, chapter 3, 15, chapter 4, 10. It's all talking about how you crucified Jesus, how you were responsible for that. And the leaders here are saying that that's an unfair thing that they're putting on them. Even though a couple months earlier, when they were standing before Pilate and Pilate's washing his hands of the whole situation, saying, "His blood's not on my hands," this is what the Sadducees and the council said to Pilate in Matthew 27, 25, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." How quickly we can forget. Now, in his response, Peter affirms that they must obey God rather than men. He gives his fourth speech. It's short, but it hits hard. It hits all the big points. Let's look at this again, starting in verse 29. Peter and the apostles answered, "We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him." Again, this is kind of Peter giving a speech, giving the gospel message, and when you compare the different speeches that he gives, he adds a little bit each time. This time, there's a little bit more emphasis on the exaltation of Jesus, that he is sitting at the right hand of God. So it's showing his power, it's showing his authority before those that are claiming to have authority here on earth. And that he has the authority as ruler, as leader, as prince, and that he is savior or deliverer. Now, when you look at verse 32, the end of verse 32, it's not a works-based thought in terms of you have to obey in order to get the Holy Spirit. It's not that type of thing in terms of obeying the Ten Commandments or things like that. See, the early church, it doesn't treat the gospel as a take-it-or-leave-it type of thing. Like, "Oh, it's okay if you don't believe right now. I'll keep praying for you." They believed that the faith in the gospel message was obeying what God had charged, which again, to me, makes it confusing in terms of the response of the people to dare not join. But as they obey, you know, they're guided by different scriptures. John 3, verse 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son and does not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." And then I think kind of an attitude or a belief within the early church can be found in Acts 17, if you want to flip over there. Acts 17, verses 30 and 31. Now, obviously, this is after our passage this morning, but again, I think it captures the heart of the early church and what they believed about believing in the gospel message. So Acts 17, I'm going to begin in verse 30. It says, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." Notice the command, all people everywhere to repent. "Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Again, this is a belief that's held within the early church. That's what they are obeying in terms of this command that's given to all people to repent, all people to come to salvation. That is the command or the obedience that Peter, I think, is referring to here in verse 32 back in chapter 5. Failure to do that would mean disobedience, which results in wrath and judgment. So believing in his Son is important. Now, believing in his Son doesn't always result in rock-solid faith that automatically perseveres, but this is a daily obedience to what's spoken, what is said by the Lord, and the faith that we have in him. And what kills that faith is fear. Fear is something that we will always face in different magnitudes in life, through different seasons. And the more that we experience those things, we find the more that we need to place our trust in God through them. The more that we're able to do that will show how well we're handling fear. Not that fear won't come, but rather where are we turning to when it does? You know, I was encouraged last week as someone shared that the Lord had led them into a deeper study of comfort, because I had been challenging our comforts, the things that we turn to, the things of this world, the things that are pleasurable, the things that tend to be sinful. You know, where we can neglect the comfort that comes from God, the comfort that he provides as we turn to him. You know, when we turn to the comforts of this world or the lies of sin, we're distancing ourselves from the true comfort and rest. Our comfort can be found in the Word, in the worship of him, in the fellowship that we have with other believers, because God is in those things. Where are we turning to in our faith? Are we walking in faith or are we walking in fear? Now, as we look at the last section of our passage in chapter 5, we see how Peter's message, how his announcement that Jesus has the authority enrages the Sanhedrin. They want to kill the apostles. However, Gamaliel gives some wise counsel. He is a Pharisee, and this is the first speech in Acts by a non-Christian. But he recounts for them some earlier rebellions that took place, which drew people away from the teachings of the Jews. And he's just saying, you know what, after that leader was killed, the people dispersed. And since Jesus is dead, I almost think this is kind of tongue-in-cheek, but since Jesus is dead, as you suppose, and you don't believe in the resurrection, then the people will just disperse. Let them be, because it will fail if God is not in it. If God is not in it, the people would automatically fail. But if he was in it, there would be and could be nothing that they could do to stop it. Instead, they could even be found opposing God. If God was not behind them, the movement would peter out, pun intended. So they listened to his reasoning. They call back the apostles and they have them beaten. This is beaten with rods, canes, 39 times is usually the maximum punishment that they would give. And they charge them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now, rather than be repentant, rather than being discouraged about this, the apostles go on their way rejoicing. Now, this wasn't a sadistic thing. They didn't enjoy being beaten, but they considered it an honor to suffer dishonor for the sake of Jesus' name. Jesus had predicted that the people would hate and persecute his disciples, and he had instructed them to rejoice when that happened. Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. You think of the Beatitudes. Catching the last few Beatitudes, beginning in verse 10. Jesus says, Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Turn back to Acts chapter 5. You know, along those same lines, Peter would later write to the Christians that they should count it a privilege to suffer for Christ's sake. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, he says, "But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. As the master has suffered, so too must the servants," as we read for our call to worship. And his servants, the apostles, now are suffering for their witness. You know, this chapter closes with a summary verse of how the treatment does not demoralize the apostles at all. Instead, they continued teaching and preaching. They continued explaining and evangelizing daily, publicly in the temple, privately house to house, declaring that Jesus was the Messiah, that he was the Christ. So this morning, as we examine, as we apply what this reading means to us, what it's saying to us, is Jesus your Messiah? Is he your Lord? Is he your leader? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Does he dwell within you? If you've answered yes, then have you counted the cost of what it means to follow him? You know, are you afraid? Do you have fear about proclaiming his name? Do you have faith to proclaim his name? Not just in a room full of believers. Well, do you have faith to proclaim his name in a room full of believers? Do you have faith to stand up in front of people and give your testimony and declare who Jesus is? As I've noticed, Acts tends to show an ideal of the church, but also the reality. And with reality, when we see the church in this way, as believers who dare not join, sometimes we can use passages like that as a proof text. Well, you see, the early church did it this way, so it's okay if I don't share as well. The early church is doing this stuff, so you can't judge me because I don't want to share. We have the same Spirit, and we are to be unified under the name of Christ. It's not a permission to shrink back in fear because the early church may have done that. It's a struggle where we need to push each other and encourage each other to lean on the Father, because the world needs the church. Our communities need the church. And I say that because the church is supposed to represent God in word and deed, not just within the confines of this room. The church is not to just be a club where we can feel good about ourselves. Because here's the reality. We can just look at this past week. There's hard things happening in this country, in this world right now. There are protests, there are riots, there are parades, there are wars, there are families being separated. There are shouts of following the law. There are shouts of demanding more grace. And before we land so hard on one side or the other, where is God in this? Before we watch the news and come down with our opinions and what they want us to think, before we fall in line with a political party, how much time have we spent on our knees in prayer saying, where is God in this? Where does he need me to be in this? How are we proclaiming the gospel in hard times? Because for a lot of things, two things can be true at the same time. People can break the law by being in our country illegally, and that is wrong. And families can be separated, and that is heartbreaking. I find it's easy to be a Christian sitting in front of a TV or behind a keyboard, espousing what's right and wrong, what's just, what's gracious. It's different to dare to join what God would have us do. Do we dare to join? How many of you are uncomfortable right now? How many of you have jumped to conclusions about what I'm asking us to do? See, I'm not asking us to join a protest. I'm not asking us to march for anything, to round up people. I'm simply asking us to examine, where is God in the situations that we find our communities in? And how can we be the hands and feet of Christ? How can we be the voice of truth with the gospel message? I mean, is that what we should be doing as a Christian at all? Or should we just come on Sundays and feel good about ourselves? Because maybe it's easier to do nothing because, you know what, we're good. We've got our salvation. Our life is kind of okay. You know, I've been contemplating what God is calling me to do. I've been praying about this for a long time. And it can be easy for me because I have a voice. Because I can come up here each week and I can share my heart. I can share the word of God. I can share what God is how he's using me just because I preach a message. But again, is that only because it's within the confines of these walls? Or is that my calling outside of these walls as well? The people that I interact with. What does it mean for me to practice what I preach? Or to do what the Lord says in his word. To align with something that God is in. You know, when you think about the communities, when you think about your coworkers, when you think about the people that are around you, do they recognize you as someone that God uses? Would they flock to you in moments of crisis and trauma because they need prayer, because they know that when you pray for them, somehow that prayer works? They might not understand it, but they turn to you because they see Christ within you. Are we a part of what God is in? This week, I want us to examine that question. The question that Gamaliel poses to the Sadducees in the council. Understanding that if God is in it, nothing that we can do will overturn it. As Christians, we want to align ourselves more and more with what God is in. To understand that, we need to be in the Word. We need to be on our knees in prayer, desperately seeking him. But again, too often, we take the easy road. Too often, our Christian faith is just for an hour or two on a Sunday morning. Do we dare not join? I pray that we don't. I pray that's not our heart. Because he is so much more. Let's pray. Lord, as we see the reality of church and reality of faith, we see persecution. We see how the world hates Jesus' disciples. Lord, I cannot recall the last time I experienced hate for your name's sake. Lord, if the world is okay with me, it must mean that I'm living more like the world, or I'm looking like the world. And I pray, Lord, that I would look more and more like your Son. Lord, that your attributes would be expressed, that the fruit of the Spirit would be expressed through how I live my life, through how I use my words. And that, Lord, each day, you would be magnified, you would be exalted, and that you would be honored. Lord, we come today to glorify your name. Lord, we come to be encouraged by the truth of your word. And Father, we take that strength, we take the Spirit that you give us, that you fill us with each day to go out into the world, to advance your kingdom forward. So I pray for the eyes to see those opportunities. I pray for those opportunities to come and that we can take advantage of those and that we can defend the faith, that we can proclaim your name publicly. Lord, take away the fears that are hindering us. Take away the obstacles. Take away the comforts that lead us to more pleasures of this world or to sinful living. Help us to experience the true comfort of who you are. And allow us to rest in that. Allow us to be satisfied with that. Take away our jealousy and our greed. Take away our pride. Take away our lusts. Lord, we need more of you. So I pray, Lord, that the gospel message would impact us deeply today. Understanding that your Son died for our sins and that he rose from the dead, is seated at the right hand of the Father in power and glory until he comes again. We praise you for his deliverance. We praise you for his kingship. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.